Seated. Our reading this morning is one we've been continuing through really through this past summer as we move into autumn now. It's called Summer in the Psalms, but we have gone into autumn, so I'm going to change this, okay? Autumn in the Psalms. But to me, this Psalm 23 has been an absolute treasure trove for me in this season of life. It has been something of enormous comfort to me. David has written to God and to us this: the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What a word. So we've been looking at, really going through this psalm, sentence by sentence, line by line, word by word, and opening up this treasure chest and looking at this incredible gift that we have that guides us and how we live and move and have our being as people of God. You know, the Lord, he is our shepherd. He gives us exactly what we need. He takes us down paths that he has determined to be our destiny to declare his greatness. There are times where we will be led through a valley that seems dark and scary, and yet he is with us. Therefore, we will fear no evil because, and I want to put this part up here, his rod and his staff, they comfort me. Here is what is just absolutely amazing about this passage. I did not know this till just a few weeks ago, but if you were to look at the passage I just read, a lot of people have it memorized. It's rough, you know, take plus or minus a few words, 123 words. But when you look in the original text, in the actual Hebrew, it's 52 words. We take so much longer to say things, don't we? But Hebrew is very, very concise. There's never a wasted word, and every word is loaded with meaning. And this is no exception. And let me see if I can kind of paint the picture, because a lot of this, you know, what happens is that we most likely believe it was spoken Aramaic, it was written in Hebrew, and then down through the centuries, it was translated into Latin, into Greek, and eventually to English. And so a lot gets lost in translation. So my hope this morning is to kind of bring out what was being communicated here and just as important how that impacts us. So let me put this picture up here. When it says here, the rod and staff, you know, often we just think of the shepherd carrying that big crook, right? Even when our bishop comes, he carries this thing. It's to represent, you know, someone, a shepherd taking care of the sheep, but he also carries what's called the rod. Now, here I find this somewhat funny and yet a little bit nervous when I think about this. The rod is one of the most misunderstood images in the Bible, especially the Old Testament. And that is, you don't have to remember too far back to hear the verse, okay? Spare the rod. Yeah, you know it. Come on. And the idea that's being communicated there, it's an idea of a thing of punishment, right? Of pain. This is far deeper than that. And far more reaching than that. It's primarily, the rod was used for two primary reasons. One is that it is a wood that is hewn from the hardest part of the tree. So it uses very heavy, very, very solid, 2 to 3 feet long, and it's something the shepherds carried with them, and it was used as a weapon. And that is, if any predator, of any animal, of anything came near the sheep, they would use this sucker on people, on things. With lethal force, because when it hit, it broke whatever it hit. In fact, it's most scholars believe this is exactly what David used when he said in 1 Samuel he was testifying that he killed a lion. It was most likely with this rod. In fact, we know that this is not something that's a foreign thing for us, because Jesus talks all the time about protecting his sheep. And he gives that illustration in John 10. He says, the good shepherd, I might even hear it, the great shepherd, he is willing to lay down his life for his sheep. And he says, the hired man, okay, this is Jonathan's translation, the one who's getting paid minimum wage, okay, he's always looking for the next job. He is out of there as soon as it gets hard. But the true shepherd, the shepherd who truly cares for the sheep, is willing to lay down his life for the sheep that he loves. And he will protect us and watch over us, and he will use the rod to do that. So it's used as a weapon of protection. The other thing it's used for, and this is where I find a window into the soul for every one of us, it has also been known as a symbol of love. And you may be like, well, how is it used for a symbol of love? I found this very, very interesting. Many shepherds have taken the end of the rod, and they have either carved into it or implanted into it sharp things that are blunted. So like glass that is blunted, or maybe metal that's blunted. So if it hits you, it hurts, but it doesn't harm you. And the idea is that erroneously, and I've talked about this maybe a couple months ago, you've probably heard it over the years about sheep. Ministers love to say that sheep are dumb. And of course, what's being communicated here, if the sheep are dumb and we are the sheep, what are we, right? But here's the thing that I want to push against. That is just not true. Sheep are actually very intelligent. Ministers, we never let the truth get in the way of a good story, right? So, but sheep are actually quite smart. The one thing, though, is their undoing is their stubbornness. Okay. Now, that'll preach, okay, because that is our story of our lives, is stubbornness. And what happens is sheep will find themselves going off the path again and again and again if they think the grass is greener somewhere else. And the shepherd many times will go and rescue them with the crook. He'll pull them up out of the ravine. He'll pull them up, because sometimes they find themselves in just preposterous positions where their lives are in danger. So they will use the crook. Well, if it happens again and again and again, the sheep is not learning. So what will happen is the shepherd will use the rod, and when the sheep begins to go off the path, he will just take this rod with this little blunted sharp edge, and he will just put it right on the side of the sheep and hold it there as the sheep is walking. And when the sheep begins to try to go off the path, it will just kind of stab itself and just walk into it. And the more stubborn the sheep, the more pain it gets. And some sheep can be really stubborn. They'll just keep, hitting up against it. And the idea is that they will learn, if they keep doing this, this keeps hurting. What I find amazing, this is an accent theme throughout the scriptures, and probably the greatest example of this comes to mind. Let me put the picture up here. The Apostle Paul, who was that time Saul, was going throughout really the Mediterranean trying to destroy Christianity. Actually was there when Christians were being martyred, Stephen one, and made his life goal to destroy everything about Christ and these followers. And he's on the road to Damascus to go to the next place when God knocks him off his horse. He hears an audible voice from Christ, and this is what Christ says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads." Or another translation says, "It is useless for you to fight against my will." Now, what is he saying here? And what are the goads? I mean, I remember hearing that years ago and just kind of glossed over it, thinking it must mean something. The goad is a tool that shepherds and people who take oxen and sheep and cattle from one place to another. And a goad is, it's a long oblong stick with a little sharp edge on the end of it. And when the sheep or the cattle begin to go off the path over and over and over again, he'll just put the goad right up next to them. And what is being communicated here is Jesus Christ is saying to then Saul, later Paul, this is what I've been doing to you for some time. I have been directing, I have been steering, I have been prodding you to go along this path, and you've just been fighting me, going this way and this way and this way. And I'm using pain to correct you. And here is the lesson here. Because of our stubbornness, because of pride, because of a million different things, what's the line in Psalms that all of us have followed our own paths? We've gone down our own paths. We have left God's path to follow our own. There are times where God says, okay, I'm going to use the rod to get you back on path again. And I'd be willing to bet, I'm absolutely sure of this, that I could bet everything in my pocket versus everything you have in your pocket. That if we were to look back over your life, there are times, there is no doubt in my mind, that you can look back and see there are times where God was beginning to work in your life long before you even realized it. Through people, through events, through pain, and because of pride, because of stubbornness, we just did not see it. And eventually we learn. Because the shepherd's crook, it just will not do, will it? I mean, we'll end up in the same ravine over and over and over again. It's the rod. And here's the lesson here. And, of course, I learned this, of course, from C.S. Lewis, right? But he taught this more than anybody I can ever remember. He said pain, suffering, is God's megaphone to wake us up. To wake us up from the dream that we have that not only all is well, but also that we are the only person in the universe that counts. He wakes us up to our pride, our stubbornness. We have to be awakened. Probably, maybe the greatest thing is that we think and believe that we can make it alone. That we can say to God, okay, thanks. Don't call me, I'll call you. I got it. And let me just say again, I say this all the time, but I just have to keep saying it because I heard it again last week. And by the way, I used to say it years ago. People's favorite verse, they love quoting to me, that is not in the Bible. Hey, Jonathan, remember, God will never give you more than you can handle. Right? That is not in here. And believe me, I have looked, okay? But on a reality level, that's just not true. I mean, how many of you in the last year have experienced so much more than you can possibly handle? Because the connotation is, okay, hey, God, I got it. I can handle it. You can just back away. And God says, okay, let's see. Let those things happen. See if you can handle that. And we can. Pain is God's megaphone to wake us up to hear who he is. And it gets us on the path. Because of it, we've learned that he is with us. I want to put this next part up here where he says, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, and your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Before I get to the talking about comfort, let me speak to this. I would not have said this a month ago, but I feel like I have to speak into this right now because it is the thing that is at our hearts right now, and that is this whole idea that we will fear no evil. I have been alive long enough now, and I've certainly felt it this past few weeks. There's just a heaviness on my heart that I haven't experienced in a long time. You know, we're watching events over in Afghanistan. You know, my son is about to be an officer in the United States Marine Corps. We have Marines here. When I looked at those pictures of those kids, Lisa's uncle died from COVID a week and a half ago. One of my best friends is clinging to life right now. Guys run 3 marathons this past year. And you look around and we look at not only that, we look at the evil in the world, and I'm telling you, the secular voice that is dominating the conversation now is that people from the highest parts of society are saying that evil can be controlled. The evil can be explained through biology, through sociology, through psychology. And the hidden assumption underneath it all is that we can control it. As horrible as these things are, we can manage it. And what has evolved from this line of thinking over the last 50 years is that all we are battling against is just what we can see. And through more education, through more programs, through more teaching, through, you know, better events, we can change this. We can control it, you know. Oh, and the newest one, well, it's not new. It's just been around as far as I can remember. But it's amazing. We get duped for this every 4 years. As long as I can get my person in the Oval Office and get that person out of the Oval Office, then we'll fix it. And the consensus is that we can deal with evil. And it's dawning on people now, and I'm telling you, I'm having some discussions with some of my secular friends, it's dawning on people, you don't have to have a PhD to see this. Things are not getting better, are they? And we have more education, better health care than any time in history. And things are not getting better. There's still genocides, there's still ethnic cleansing, there's still racism, there's still school shootings, there's still terrorist attacks, there's still rape, there's still poverty, there's still, you know, families breaking apart. And I want to remind us here, and I'm talking to myself here too, the Apostle Paul talked about this in great depth in Ephesians 6. Let me put this up there. He says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against things that are seen and unseen. Now, I've done a lot of looking in this passage here, and I think the better way to translate it is, our battle is not just against flesh and blood. It's not to say that better education and better programs are not important. That does help. But if we think that's only it, we are kidding ourselves. Because, you know, we are dealing with something that's much deeper and much far-reaching than just flesh and blood. And the reason why some of my friends are struggling with this is because society, the culture, whoever you want, they have kicked the Bible's paradigm out. And they don't see this whole other side here. And there's a battle going on. And the reason why I'm even talking about this right now is because it arrives this whole idea is, I will fear no evil, because there's something I think all of us are battling right here. I'm just going to admit to you, I have felt it the last month in this whole idea of fear. It was said to me a couple of years ago, this person told me they felt like fear was this 20-foot giant looking over them, and that there were times they felt like this giant had their foot on their throat. And I would say, I think this giant has its foot on the throat of this nation right now and in the church. And perhaps now the biggest enemy we're facing unseen is the enemy of fear. And let me just not dismiss this, because this is a real thing for a lot of people in here. But you know how pictures can sometimes communicate better than words? So someone a year ago said, this is how I feel right now. And let me put this picture up here. This communicates beautifully. It is a goat walking through a pit of alligators. By the way, that's a real picture. I don't want to see what happened next, right? Okay, I think this communicates what a lot of people feel, because let's just name these alligators. Okay, anxiety, fear, you know, panic, worry, the Delta variant. Probably the biggest alligator in all of them is depression. I mean, real things. I want to say that to you today, for the, any of you who feel like this, and maybe it's just one of you, maybe someone's watching online. If you feel like this right now, and you may feel like you're the only one that's going through this, and you may feel like you don't know how you're going to make it because you're looking around at all these things. First of all, I want to say a couple things. First of all, you are going to make it. You are going to make it. Secondly, I got to say this too. I'm telling you, my ears to the ground on this. You're not going crazy. I know you think you're going crazy, but you're not. And most importantly, why I said you're not alone is there is one that has already walked through this pit. There's already one who has tackled all the alligators, has slain all the dragons. There's one who went to the cross and came up out of that grave for us. And so he's, when David writes this, this is really prophetic. He is saying, for you are with me through this valley, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. This is propelling 1,500 years, 2,000 years ahead to Christ. And this is the reason why this psalm has become so dear to us, because this is real for us. We feel it. Let me put this passage up here again. He says here, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. David communicated that the shepherd walked with him through the hardest and most difficult times in his life. And yet when you go through the other psalms after this one, you also get the idea that God led him out of this valley and led him to the mountaintop. And that David looked over and had seen what God has prepared for those who love him. So when he writes here that your rod and your staff, they comfort me, the word comfort is an extraordinary word. I mean, I could spend sermons just on this word alone. It's incredibly deep. But in this passage, this is what I found amazing. The word comfort in one of my dictionaries describes it as to breathe deeply like a horse. Now think about that. Just translate this woodenly. Your rod and your staff breathe deeply like a horse. You're like, what does that mean? And I realized I was missing it because I'm trying to convert it over to English. It's not the rod and the staff that are breathing. It's the shepherd who's carrying those things. And the idea is, that's communicated here, again, Aramaic to Hebrew, they just didn't have a word like we have, but it means to sigh. It literally means God sighs when we sigh. Now, I know something about this because there's times, especially this must be the last 2 or 3 weeks, I found myself, and the only reason I know this is because my wife says something to me or my 7-year-old says something to me. Why are you sighing so much? I don't even know I'm doing it, because there's just sometimes sorrow that are too deep for tears. And so my 7-year-old goes, why you do that? And I realized I had not been doing it. And I suddenly realized, though, with this passage, it says that God is breathing with me. God is sighing with me. It is the story of this book, that God is not on top of the mountain looking down and telling us what to do. He is actually in the valley with us. And it's the story of Christ coming down, that he enters into our pain with us and walks with us and through us and even before us. And I'm telling you, that is a game changer for a lot of people in here. The other thing I might add here is that there is an old English word that has been lost over time, but the word is compassionate. That God compassionates with us. God walks with us. He journeys with us. He enters in with us in our pain. Because he knows. When you look at the scriptures over 360 times in here, it writes about and addresses worry, anxiousness, doubt, fear, because he knows the inclinations of our hearts. He knows that we're going to think about these things. And this is the reason why he says, I want you to know that I'm with you. I also have to say, and this is the one thing that if you have to remember one thing here this morning, it is this right now. And that is the evilness and the brokenness and the sadness and the sin and the injustice. I cannot stress you enough these things. In the end, those things do not have the final say. It is Jesus Christ who has the final say over the story of our lives. And here's what I want you to remember about that. This means it ain't over yet. There is a day that's coming where he is going to make everything new. So let me share this story with you. And this will be the best part of my week right now. I'm going to share with you next. So, you know, a year and a half ago, I don't know when COVID started, when we were kind of driven inside, my older children began to teach my younger children how to play chess. So let me put the picture up here. So this is a year ago, a year and a half ago. My oldest son and my son William started teaching our 9-year-old and our 6-year-old how to play chess. And so they were beginning to learn at a rapid rate, especially our youngest 6-year-old Fielding began to learn at a dramatic rate. And so every year, South Carolina private school has a chess tournament. And our little 6-year-old wanted to enter it. Well, it's from first grade to 7th grade, and he was in kindergarten. And so he wasn't allowed to play. So we petitioned the South Carolina school board to allow him to play, and they made an exception and put him in. And I remember thinking, telling my older son, I think this is a mistake. I mean, he's going to end up crying and everything like that. And my oldest son said, Dad, hey, you wait till I unleash him on this crowd. So my second oldest son drove from Charleston to Orangeburg where this tournament was. And so our 6-year-old enters into this and absolute demolished the competition. Yeah, demolished. Let me put this picture up here. So, so he could barely hold the trophy. It was half his size, okay? So, I mean, and he just wiped the floor with people. And I think it was humbling to watch 5th and 6th and 7th graders just lose to this little tiny boy. But I bring this story, it's not to point to him, it's to point to this next story because of our interest in chess. One of our parishioners sent me a story that I have not forgotten and I've been waiting to share it. And I cannot believe I've never heard it until now. But Billy Graham talked about it often, but David Jeremiah was the story that I heard it from. Many of you know the famous radio preacher. True story, and that is there is a painting that has hung in cities of Chicago and now Cincinnati for over 150 years. Let me put the painting up here. It's a painting of the devil playing a young man in chess. And the devil there on the left is playing this young man on the right, and what they're playing for, the stakes, is this man's soul. It's like the devil went down to Georgia, right? And if the young man wins, he is freed from sin and bondage and suffering and evil. And if he loses, his soul belongs to the devil. And if you look at the pieces on the chessboard, those who know chess know what this has been known for the last 150 years. It's called checkmate, because the devil has got this man in a position that's impossible to be beaten. And you see this young man hanging over this rook as he realizes he can't get out of it. He's going to lose. And so this has hung in galleries for decades and decades and decades. As some of the great chess players in the world have come and looked at it. Years ago, there was a man named Paul Morphy, who some of you know chess, know Bobby Fischer said he's one of the great chess players in history, was traveling through Cincinnati, went by the gallery just to see this painting. And he went in and he began to look at it for almost an hour, just was disglazing that. And he was taking his hand and he was moving pieces around. And suddenly, he shouts out, everybody can hear the entire place, but he's looking at the painting and he says to the painting, okay, young man, make that move. And to the astonishment of everybody, for decades, Morphy had saw something that nobody else had seen. And that is through a series of three or four moves, this young man beats the devil. And here's the thing that Jeremiah said that captured my heart. And that is this, there will be times and there will be days where we will look over the chessboard of our lives and we will feel like we are in trouble. That I'm in trouble, that the church is in trouble. And we will feel like we are backed into a corner and we feel like we're ready to give up and we feel like there are no more moves to be made. In other words, we will feel like this they felt on Good Friday when they were looking at the cross and here was the greatest man they'd ever known and he was being tortured to death and he was going to die. Everything he believed in was going to die with him. Only to see 3 days later, Jesus Christ pull off the greatest feat in human history when he put death down. And here's what I want you to know. There is one who is playing the pieces for you from above, who's been directing the course of your life since the day you were born. And he is protecting us and watching over all those who are bringing us harm. And because of Jesus Christ, because of the resurrection, okay, checkmate, baby, right? Yeah. I want you to remember, David wrote so many centuries ago, the Lord is our shepherd. We have everything we need. He will take us down just the right paths. He will lead us to the paths of our destiny to testify to his greatness. In the times we find ourselves walking through the valley of life and the shadow of death, we will fear nothing. And the reason why is because he is with us. And his rod and his staff, they will comfort us now until we are with him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your resurrection. We thank you for directing the course of our lives. We thank you for your rod. We thank you for your staff. We thank you for your love. And because of that, we will fear nothing. Because you are always with us. And so we pray to the Lord as you come to sing words on the screen. Really, it's a prayer to you, Lord. That in the times we find ourselves struggling, we might remember this psalm and remember that you are always with us. You bless us, you keep us, you continue to make your face to shine upon us. And we remember the words of Newton who wrote, it is through many danger, toils, and snares, each one of us, and you've already come. And it's your grace that's brought us safe thus far. And praise God, it's your grace that's going to lead us home. It's your name we ask and pray these things. Amen. Let's stand and sing.